Where do I begin? We use Bible study notes written by a chap called Jeff Lucas. Some of you may have heard of him. Yeah? No? All right, okay. Whew, I'm glad somebody's heard of him. Anyway, we use notes by Jeff, Bible study notes by Jeff Lucas. He's the sort of man who wears his heart on his sleeve. You know, and there's hardly a week goes by when you're reading through his notes that he makes some sort of confession. And I use that word, and he uses that word fairly guardedly. You know, he usually comes out with some comment about his own human frailty. Well, only last week he was, we were reading his notes, and he said, "There are times when I wish God would let me switch off from being a Christian just for 5 minutes. Then I'd get my own back on this particular person who'd hurt somebody who he knew very dearly." And, you know, it's a very human thing, I suppose. And it endears me to Jeff Lucas and to his godliness and his honesty. Anyway, having said all that, I'm going to follow his good example, and I'm going to make a confession. And you can see my family going, "Oh no, what's he going to say now?" You can relax. I'm not going to come out with any family skeletons. Somehow or other, for reasons, of all sorts of reasons, we've not been here on a Sunday morning for weeks. Well, we did come this morning. Thought I'd better. But no, seriously. For all sorts of reasons, for the last 4 or 5 weeks, we've not been able to come on a Sunday morning. So I'm not really sure how far you've got and what you've been talking about in your studies in the Beatitudes. I know somebody's going to come to me afterwards and say, "I know you could look at it on the internet." But, well, I've not managed to do that so far. I'm not that clever. But anyway, it may well be that some of the things that you've heard over the last few Sunday mornings, you're going to hear again. If you do, please don't yawn. Just take it that God wants to underline something to you. You know, sometimes we need it 2 or 3 times before it gets in there. And so if I preach something tonight that you heard yesterday, last Sunday, or even this morning, take it that God wants to underline it for you. Right, having said all that, we're back in Matthew and chapter 5. And if you want to turn with it, if you don't already know it all off by heart, Matthew and chapter 5, and we're going to start at the first verse and read just the first 7 verses. "Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy.'" And I'm going to stop there because it's that verse 7 that we're going to focus in on this evening. But before we do, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the privilege and the honour that we have in being able to come and to worship you. We thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access right through into the throne room of heaven to speak to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, we just thank you for that privilege. We thank you too for this word that you have provided for us. Not just these verses that we've read together, but the whole of your scripture. And we just give thanks to you for that. And we thank you for the privilege that we have and the freedom that we enjoy to be able to read it, to publicly read it, and to publicly share together in worship and in study of this word. And Father, we pray that this evening, as we read and as we think about these very, very familiar words. We pray that you would help us to guard against the casual way that is so often the danger when we know something so well, but that you would speak to us this evening. Lord, we believe that we've come together to worship you. We believe also that we've come together to learn from you. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us not to be disappointed this evening, but that you would tune our hearts to hear what you would have to say to us for the glory of your name and for the building up of each other. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Right, so we've read Matthew chapter 5 and those first few verses. To begin, there are probably two popular explanations as to the context of this passage. You remember that Jesus had just begun his ministry. The previous chapter in chapter 4 tells us about Jesus being taken into the wilderness, and there he was put to the test by Satan, and he comes out triumphant and begins to preach. And he goes around Galilee and gains popularity, so much so that there are loads and loads of people who follow him wherever he goes. And there are good reasons to believe that what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 5 is setting out what is called his manifesto. It was quite a popular thing to do, you know. Those who lived in that time were quite familiar with the way Roman generals performed. Conquering Roman generals would arrange a massive parade. They would get all their troops together in their best battle dresses. They would march into the city, drums beating, and all the rest of it. They would bring in their prisoners. They would bring in all the loot that they'd pillaged from the city just to boast on it. And when they gathered all the inhabitants together, the general would announce, "This is how I am going to rule this city." And then he would set down all the rules of how he would govern. And you were expected, if you lived there, to obey those rules. We're fairly familiar with the idea of manifestos ourselves, aren't we? I mean, every time you read the paper and you read a political statement, or you listen to a politician being given airtime on the TV, they are drip-feeding bits and pieces of what they would love to do if only they were in power. And so the idea of this manifesto, it's quite popular and quite well known to us. And many of scholars believe that this is what Jesus was doing. He was setting out, this is how the kingdom of heaven is going to look. This is what people who become part of that kingdom will be like. This is how they will behave. The second explanation is this. It's a sort of ordination, or perhaps in the FIC we prefer the word induction sermon, for the 12 apostles. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and following, that immediately before these Beatitudes, immediately before this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had spent the night in prayer. He'd gone up onto a mountaintop, and there alone he had prayed. Now, we're not told what he prayed about. I don't suppose Luke ever found out. But I think that we can all take a fairly good guess at it. Because when he came down from the mountain, we read in Luke, that he gathered his disciples together. Matthew tells us that his disciples came to him. And so there are this big crowd of people who were disciples, followers of Jesus, people who went around when he went. And of those, that number of unknown people, he selects 12. And he appoints those 12 to be what we now know as the apostles. So this address is to them. Matthew says, and he began to teach them, saying. And so he was actually saying to them, this is how you are to behave. This is the sort of person that you are to be. This is the message that you are going to be entrusted to with. And this is the message that I want you to take out into the whole wide world. Quite a charge, quite a responsibility, quite a challenge, especially as we've been working our way through these verses, haven't we? You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. They're all upside down to what we would like to think of. But this is the way that Jesus said the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God would operate. And these men were being entrusted with this message to take out with them. I'm going to digress for a minute here. It's always dangerous when a preacher begins to digress, but I'm going to do it anyway. We are in the process of looking for a new pastor. Is that right? What preparations are we making for it? You and I. We know that the elders are engaged in searching for the right man, looking to see who's available, have they got the right credentials, etc., etc. But what about us? We're a democratic church. I think that's the right phrase, isn't it? Yeah? We all get the opportunity, those of us who are members, to govern the way that the church is run. And no more so than when it comes to choosing the pastor. So what are the criteria that we're using? What sort of man do we want? What preparations are we making? If Jesus felt it was necessary to spend the whole night in prayer before he selected his 12, what about us? So, digression over. Just food for thought. So it's quite probable that both of these ideas, either the manifesto or the induction, is the right way to view this passage. So now we come to verse 7. You thought, he's forgotten where he was going. But he hasn't. We're looking at verse 7 this evening. And blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. But what is mercy? How do we define it? I mean, the more I thought about it, the more I came to the conclusion that it must be a godlike quality. Because I must confess, there are times when I'm not particularly merciful. And I guess if we're all honest, there are times when we're not merciful either. So I reckon it's a godlike quality. But what does that mean in real terms? How does God show his mercy? Well, you don't have to go too far in the scriptures before you find an example of it. Andrew read one to us this evening, didn't you? You'd have to think about that one. I'm going to give you one example from the Old Testament. It is probably the most maligned and ridiculed passage in the whole of the Bible. Do you know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about the prophecy of Jonah. Digression number 2 coming up. There is nowhere in scripture that gives us the authority to tell people that it was a fable. So far as the Bible is concerned, the story of Jonah is a historical fact. Jesus said it was an historical fact in so many words, and we must never tell people that it's anything less. Now, I know that's difficult because this is the most outrageous and outlandish story that you could ever imagine. But I believe that it's true. I believe that Jonah was a real man. I believe that he was a real man who got thrown overboard and spent 3 days in the belly of a great big fish that God put there for him. I believe that he went to Nineveh and that he preached there. He was a real man. Not only was he a real man, but he was one of God's real men. We must never forget that he was a prophet of the Lord. He wasn't some sort of pagan foreign priest. He was one of God's prophets. And I guess it's fair to say that up until this point in time, he'd been a good prophet. God had used him before. And now God had entrusted him with this huge task. But he was in blatant disobedience to God's command. And God not only rescues him, not once but twice, from his state and even from his life, but then goes on to recommission him, which tells us two very important things about God. First of all, is that God is the God of the second chance. Yeah? I take such great encouragement from that. That God doesn't throw us onto the scrap heap when we make a mess of things. He doesn't reject us because we get it wrong. He picks us up, dusts us off, and sends us back on our way. But he is also the God who wants us to be obedient. And when he said to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, he said, I want you to go to Nineveh. And even though he rescued him and he recommissioned him, that was exactly what he said he wanted him to do. He didn't give him something easier to do. That was the job that God wanted this prophet to do, and that was the job that he sent him for. What a wonderful God. What a wonderful God. Here is the guy who runs as far away as he possibly can in disobedience to God. And then God allows him to go into a town or into a city to preach not a gospel. He didn't preach good news of salvation. He preached a message of condemnation and punishment. Then he sat to wait to see what would happen. And God graciously allowed him to witness 120,000 converts. Us who are preachers, we just thrill to bits when we see one. And Jonah saw 120,000 people saved through his preaching. That's mercy. That is mercy. You want to know what mercy looks like? That's a good example. Do you want another one? In the New Testament, it's full of them. Andrew mentioned one this morning about the Samaritan woman. Jesus was so merciful to her, in the same way that he has been so merciful to us. But is there a better example than Jesus Christ himself? Is there a more vivid example of what mercy is than Calvary? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, Jesus said. Well, up to a point they did. They may not have known the full importance of that. But that's mercy. That Jesus would say that and mean it whilst hanging there on the cross. I am the proud owner of a Thompson Chain reference Bible. There's not many of those around. Is there, Bob? See, Bob's got one. He told me he got it for half price. I did better than you. I had mine given to me as a very, very, very special present. Anyway, I'm not really boasting, but it's an excellent book. If you really want a reference Bible, then this is a really good one. You can't have mine, but I recommend you to buy one. But the Thompson Chain Reference Bible gives a very interesting take on this whole passage of the Beatitudes. And it says it likens it to being climbing a mountain. You start at the very bottom of that mountain in humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. People who know that they are poor in spirit because they're sinners. People who recognise their spiritual poverty. And that's where we all begin, isn't it, when we come to the Lord. We recognise that we are sinners. And then he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. They mourn because they realise that they are in that situation where they are sinners in the sight of a holy God. There are loads and loads of people who have been up to the market during these last few days, and these two gentlemen who were here this morning were telling us of some of the conversations that they had. And several of these people, when they realised what what they were speaking about, knew, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. And some of them were even prepared to say, yeah, I'm sorry for the things that I've done. But it doesn't really go far enough. Because it's one thing to know you're a sinner. It's another thing to know that you've sinned against God and be sorry for that. You know, when I was a kid, I don't do it now, I'm a grown up, but when I was a kid, I was often sorry for my sin. Especially when I got found out. Yeah? You disobey your parents. Of course, you don't do those sorts of things. You disobey your parents and you know that they found out. And you know that you ain't going to get away with it and you're sorry for your sin. There are millions and millions of people who are very sorry for their sin. But we need to take it that next step up the mountain or up the ladder, if you like. And the next beatitude is, blessed are those who are meek. You know, it's humble. It's degenerating. It's pressures you down until you're in the position where you are prepared to admit that you're a sinner, that you are sorry for your sin, that you want forgiveness for that sin. And this is the turning point, isn't it? When we get to that point in our lives and in our experience, that we begin to experience new life in Christ. And when we begin to experience new life in Christ, the next stage is to hunger and to thirst for more. To get to know God more. To be right with him more. So we blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And God promises to fill us. And so we come to verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. It's a quality that God gives to us. We've seen examples of it here this evening from the scriptures. Mercy is something which is a quality that God gives to us. In our natural state, all we want is to get our own back, isn't it? Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Two if I can get away with it. But as we get to know God better and as God gets to know us better and he leads us gently onwards, we learn what it is to be merciful. I don't suppose we can spend this weekend without mentioning that man, can we? Now, I don't know whether Nelson Mandela was a Christian or not. I've not heard anything that's really, really indicates that he was a born-again believer. But if you want a human example of what being merciful is, just take a look at Nelson Mandela's life. But it's not just Nelson Mandela. I've got a book, another one which was given to me years and years and years ago. It's a potted version of The Treasury of David. You know, that's a huge book if you've got the real one. But mine's just the sort of almost paperback. But all human life is there in the Psalms. Every experience that you or I will ever have is there in the Psalms. And here in Psalm 41, I'm going to read just a couple of verses from that psalm. And listen to what it says. It's a psalm of David. Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. Is that what mercy is? The Lord delivers him in times of trouble. The Lord will protect him and preserve his life. He will bless him in the land and not only not surrender him to the desires of his foes. The Lord will sustain him on his sick bed and restore him from his bed of illness. I said, O Lord, have mercy on me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. David had reached rock bottom, if you read the rest of the psalm. He was unwell. In fact, I think you'd go further to say he was pretty sick. In fact, he was very sick. Part of his problem was that there were people standing around his bed just longing for the time that he would die. A vile disease has beset him, they said. He will never get up from the place where he lies. They were just standing around longing for David to die. Verse 9 says, even my close friends whom I trusted, who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. David was in rock bottom. But what does he do? Blessed is he who has regard for the weak, for the Lord delivers him in times of trouble. There's an example, I think, of what being merciful is. This book was written in the 19th century, so the language is quaint, but I'll read it to you because I think it's very relevant to us and to this passage that we're looking at, this short verse. Spurgeon writes, blessed is he that considereth the poor. We said, who has regard for the weak, but, you know. The poor intended are such as are poor in substance, weak in bodily strength, despised in repute, and desponding in spirit. These are mostly avoided and frequently scorned. Such as have been made partakers of divine grace receive a tenderer nature and are not hardened against their own flesh and blood. They do not toss a penny and go on their way, but inquire into their sorrows. Sift out their cause, study the best ways for their relief, and practically come to their rescue. Such as these have the mark of divine favour upon them and are as surely the sheep of the Lord's pasture as if they wore a brand on their foreheads. They are not said to have considered the poor years ago, but they still do. Stale benevolence, when boasted of, argues present churlishness. Yea, first and foremost, far above all others, put together in tender compassion for the needy, is our Lord Jesus Christ, who so remembered our low estate that, though he was rich for our sakes, became poor. He weighed our court case and came in the fullness of wisdom to execute the wonderful work of mercy by which we are redeemed from our destructions. Quaint. Maybe wants thinking about a bit. But I don't think it does explain to us what this verse that we've looked at this evening really sums up, really means. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. We're going to sing a song, and it was inspired by that reading that I just did. It's a Christmas song, and why not? We're in the second week of Advent. But it just sums up some of what we've been thinking about this evening. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendour, all for love's sake, became poor.